you're new with us, we are going through the book of Colossians, and after this week, Lord willing, we only have three more sermons in this book, and then we'll start our Christmas series, our Advent series, which will be from Isaiah this Christmas. And so we want to welcome you in on this study of Colossians, a very important passage in the book itself, and hope you will join us for the remainder of these sermons, as well as Christmas time, as it is fast approaching. Let's pray together. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Lord, we pray you would use your word to revive our souls, and you would use your word to make us wise. We pray your Holy Spirit would help us to these ends. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, a little throwback. How many of you remember mixtapes back in the 80s? How many of you had a mixtape? It's okay. It's all right. Hopefully you didn't sell them. That's criminal. But for you youngsters who don't know what a mixtape is, you now probably do Spotify playlists or something to that sort. But before all of these technological innovations came about, I would sit around with my tape recorder listening to the top 100, and you would hit record when a song you like would pop up, and you would end up with a mixtape. I had all kinds of mixtapes, and the mixtapes were just that. It was often a mixture of songs that you would ordinarily not find on a regular tape. I mean, I would have song, I would have reggae, I would have some hip hop, some rock, and other types of music on these mixtapes. Now, you could make a themed mixtape, which would be like songs to pump you up before a ball game, or Matt Sigmund used to send mixtapes of love songs to Shauna when they were dating back in the 80s, and that's the secret to getting a wife for some of you guys, and keeping her. That's almost 25 years of marriage. It goes all the way back to those 80 love songs mixtapes. Now, in Colossae, some were doing this with religion. They were making their own mixtape, you might say. They made up a bootleg religion. We call it today syncretism. That's what syncretism is. It's a mixture of various beliefs put into a little package. And in Colossae, it was basically Jewish beliefs or Jewish practices, certain Jewish practices, with pagan elements. So we read of both here, ceremonial Jewish components mixed with cultic practices and pagan elements. Some call it the Colossian heresy. Now, up to this point, Paul hasn't said a whole lot about this heresy. And even here in this passage speaks more to the heresy than any other passage in Colossians. We still don't know everything about it. Paul doesn't write about this false teaching in sort of a 1-2-3-4 manner. It's not given in a sort of a systematic theology. But he does mention some of the beliefs. And it's a hodgepodge of beliefs that is basically communicating this false notion that what you need is Jesus plus something else. Oftentimes, this is what syncretism involves. It is Jesus plus something. But that's not the gospel. That's not good news. Paul's message throughout Colossians is Christ is enough. Christ is enough. I've mentioned various types of syncretism that I've encountered or my friends have encountered in Africa before. Jesus plus tribal beliefs. Around the world, you can find Jesus plus animism, Jesus plus witchcraft, Jesus plus paganism. In New Orleans, the tarot card readers would have Jesus plus all sorts of pagan beliefs. We're not immune to it in America, are we? Jesus plus prosperity, Jesus plus mystery cults, Jesus plus another testament, Jesus plus a political ideology, or what Christian Smith dubs moralistic therapeutic deism, sort of a generic view of God and that he just wants you to sort of feel good and do good things. None of it is good news. The reality of the gospel is this: you cannot improve the gospel. And the moment you add to the gospel, you lose the gospel. And that's why syncretism must be avoided. It's deadly. It leads people to destruction. And here in Colossians, we have a good text to warn us about the dangers of it. Remember a few weeks ago, I was talking about the teaching ministry that Paul outlines for Christians in chapter 1, verse 28, when he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." That aspect there of warning everyone is an important part of Christian teaching. We have to, at times, do the ministry of warning, don't we? We have to be a kind of a forest ranger, alerting people to the wildlife in the area, the dangers and the wolves that they must avoid. And that's what Paul's doing here. This is sort of an illustration of Colossians 1:28, warning the church for their own good and their own edification to avoid false teaching, to avoid this bootleg religion, and to stay focused on Jesus Christ. Now, a bit of summary and a review from where we've been, because this is important, not just because we should do that, you know, as we teach, but also this text is related to the previous text. And it's related to the text before, and it's related to the text after. You know, Paul's letters is a bit like eating cheese pizza. You know, have you ever just taken a bite of pizza, and you take a bite, and the whole top comes off with that one bite? The only thing worse than that is burning the roof of your mouth, right, on this pizza. But, you know, you try to take a bite of Colossians 2:16-23, our text, and you end up pulling the whole thing off. You end up having to go all the way back to what he's just said, and you realize it's all connected. So let me show you how it's all connected. Verse 16, Paul says the word therefore, which connects back to this previous section and really goes back to chapter 2, verse 6, with the other therefore. And of course, you can't have that therefore with what came before that, which, as he was talking about, being rooted and built up and being firm in the faith. But those verses in verses 6-7, Professor Strickland covered it very well last week, didn't he? And the text to follow, just to remind you of what Paul says here. If you're looking for a few verses to memorize in Colossians, these are two really good ones. As I've said, this is sort of the theme of Colossians. And this is really a life verse. It's you might call it the Christian life in miniature. Where Paul says there are three things that are involved in the Christian life: consistency, stability, and memory. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Consistency. So don't leave Jesus once you come to faith. Keep walking in Jesus. He's the Lord. So submit to his lordship in every area of life. So the Christian life involves this: go on walking in him. But then there's also stability, right? Rooted and built up in love, or built up in him rather, and established in the faith just as you were taught. So this stability involves both a relational component. We are in Christ, we have a relationship with Christ, and it involves an instructional component. Just as you were taught. These two always go together. A real relationship that we have with Jesus and learning and growing in instruction. This is how we maintain stability, right? So the Christian life is about consistency, stability, and then what you might say, memory, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul just keeps hammering this note, doesn't he, of giving thanks. Walter hit on it last week. The Christian life, the rest of our Christian life, we should never forget what God has done for us in Christ. So what we're reading today connects back with that, but it also connects with what comes next, verse 8. Of Colossians 2. And verse 8 is connected not so much grammatically, structurally, but in subject matter, where Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, Paul mentions this philosophy, empty deceit, but he doesn't really unpack it until you get to our text today. Instead, what he does is tell us why we should avoid this whack teaching. Because we have Christ. And if you have Christ, you don't need this empty philosophy. You don't need this teaching because of who Christ is. Verse 9, in him is all the fullness of deity. Because of Christ's satisfaction, verse 10. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have him. You have fullness if you have Christ. Christ has changed us inwardly. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he talks about a spiritual circumcision. He says we've been made alive with Christ. And then in 13, 14, and 15, he has forgiven us of our sins and he's given us victory. If you have this Jesus, you don't need that false teaching. You have Christ, and therefore you don't need the extra additives. Now we bring all that to our text, chapter 2, verse 16. And this text really breaks down in three parts. And the parts are, they mirror each other. In these three parts, there is an exhortation. And then Paul mentions the issues or the errors. And then Paul offers his evaluation. So let me show you how it works and then we'll tease them out. The first part, verses 16 and 17, you see the exhortation in verse 16a, let no one pass judgment on you. So that's the exhortation. And then Paul mentions the issues at hand. In this case, diets and days, right? In regard to food and drink, or with regard to festival, or new moon, or Sabbath. And then the evaluation. So exhortation, issues, evaluation. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that's the first part. Second part, same flow. Second part has an exhortation. See it in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. And then again, just like the first one, the issues are mentioned, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up by reason with a sensuous mind. And then, like the first part, an evaluation. What's wrong with it? Paul says they substitute the speculative for the vital. They're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Finally, part three, same flow, an exhortation, only this time it's more in the terms of a question. Why, as if you're still alive to the world, do you submit to these regulations? So to say it another way, instead of putting in a question, the exhortation would be, don't submit to these regulations, right? Then you have the issues, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referring to things that perish, and they are used according to human precepts and teachings. And then Paul's evaluation of all of this. He says they don't do anything to stop the indulgence of the flesh. So the repeated exhortation is clear in this passage. Don't let anyone condemn, disqualify, or reject you, or try to control you with Jesus plus something else teaching. It's clear that these issues are riddled with errors, riddled with problems, and it's clear that none of this teaching actually helps anyone because it cannot do that which only Christ can do. You might say that Paul's saying, don't eat spam when you have steak, right? I don't want to offend anyone who likes spam, but just work with me here. You don't know what's in that stuff. That's another illustration of syncretism, isn't it? I know it says it's got six ingredients, but come on. There's no idea what's in that stuff. This whack teaching is spam. You need to avoid it, right? You're supposed to avoid it on your computer. I mean, we call bad stuff on a computer spam. That should tell us something, right, about the quality of spam. You have Christ. You have steak. I mean, you have Sullivan's. You have the barn, whatever the name of that restaurant is. Why the Angus Barn? Why fry that steak up when you got that filet mignon? So let's have a look here at those three parts. I've already given you sort of the sermon in advance, so I'll wake you up at the conclusion, or you can just keep following along with me here. Let's just take those evaluations that Paul makes and use those as our headings. First of all, don't substitute, Paul says, the transitory for the substantial. Verses 16 and 17. Let no one pass judgment on you. So it seems here in Colossae that some were condemning Christians or excluding Christians because they were not adding these extra biblical rules to their Christian life. And Paul's saying, don't let anyone impose a philosophy of spiritual growth that does not have Christ as central and sufficient. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Right? Then the issues in verse 16, diets and days. When he says here, verse 16, regarding food and drink with regard to festival, new moon, or Sabbath. So here's sort of the Jewish part of the syncretism, isn't it? Some in Colossae claim that for spiritual growth and spiritual fullness, you needed to return to these dietary laws in the Old Testament. Of course, practically, it's a good idea to have a diet. No one is denying that. But this is different than you cutting out some carbs or trying to get your moose track consumption under control, limiting your salt intake. These food laws were very emotional issues in the New Testament. We see how this created quite a division in 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, and many of the first Christians, of course, were Jewish, and they had followed these dietary laws, and their ancestors had, for years. And some Jews would have died before violating these laws. But one of the consequences of the coming of Christ is that these food laws were set aside. As we read about in Mark 7, remember when Jesus appeared to Peter in Acts 10, and he tells Peter to rise, kill, and eat. Every hunter's favorite verse. And that all of these foods are clean. It's okay, Peter, you can eat. But Peter had a problem with that, didn't he? Because of his whole background. And here, the Christians can now eat from this non-kosher menu. But apparently these false teachers in Colossae were promoting the same practices from these Jewish food laws. They were teaching you couldn't eat this, and you should only eat that in order to truly be faithful. And then there are these days, right? Jewish concern for special days is also a big thing in Judaism. Here in this text, you have basically the observance of something weekly, the Sabbath, something monthly, the new moon, and something annually, these feasts. And the false teachers are saying, you're not faithful if you don't honor these traditions. But what does Paul say elsewhere? In Romans 14, he says that the stronger Christian views all days alike, and that all foods are clean. And so he's saying, don't let anyone condemn you regarding these things. Why? And here's the evaluation. Verse 17, what do all of these things point to? They point to Christ. You don't substitute the transitory, these ceremonies, for the substantial, who is Christ. If you have the solid reality, don't be fixated on the shadows. You have him. Don't despise the shadows. It's not bad to go back in the Old Testament and read about the Day of Atonement, but a Christian reads that differently, right? And we can be drawn into great worship in reading the Day of Atonement because we know the substance has come. The full atonement has come. So don't get fixated on the shadows. Don't get fixated on the foreshadowings, on the pointers, but rather let the pointers point you to Christ. Now, there are a lot of shadows just in the book of Colossians. This is an interesting note, I think, to recognize. If you want to say, like, what are some of the shadows? Well, we've already referred to as redemption in chapter 1, 13 and 14 as a new Exodus, that Exodus language. So when we read about the Exodus, we read about it as a Christian differently. We read about a greater Exodus in Christ. We've also read in chapter 1, verse 12 about the inheritance that we have. The promised land inheritance is a shadow of the greater inheritance we have. The meek will inherit the earth, right? We've read about a temple in the Old Testament, but Christ is our temple. In him is the presence of God. All the fullness of God dwells in him. In the Old Testament, we read a lot about wisdom, that Christ is the wisdom of God. We read about circumcision, but we've already noted last week that there is a new circumcision, a spiritual circumcision. And here, diets and days are pointers to the substance. And that is just a remarkable thing to think about. We have the solid reality in Jesus Christ. And the problem, of course, was it was very hard for some of these individuals to change. And we see some of that. I've already mentioned Peter, for example. And we know that people don't like change. And that's not just older people, by the way. That's also younger people that don't like change, right? In 1903, Henry Ford went to get a loan, and he was told, "The horse is here to stay. The automobile is a fad." I doubt any of you rode a horse here today. That was an upgrade, wasn't it? It was an upgrade. And it was an upgrade, I think, to go to a modern computer and not have to use a typewriter to write a book. And Paul is saying here, a religious change has happened. Don't revert back to these old customs when the new covenant has arrived. Don't substitute the transitory for the substantial. These shadows were pointers. They were signs. If you take a road trip and you are dying to go to the restroom, and you see the sign that says rest area 2 miles, you don't pull off and sit down at the rest area. Take pictures of yourself. You push the gas, don't you, to get to the rest area. And these signs are pointers to Jesus. So don't fixate on the sign, but go to him. Another way you might think about these systems was how appliances today, or even computers, our phones, have a built-in, obsolescence, where at some point you can't fix them, you have to get a new one. Right, so you can fix your dryer for $250, or you can just buy a new one. But they're not built to last for a lifetime. And in the old covenant, there was sort of a built-in obsolescence to these systems. Now with the coming of Christ, we have him. We have the substance. We have the reality. So he's saying, don't let these false teachers fixate you on the preliminaries, on the foreshadowings, on the pointers. He is the reality to which they point. Second thing he says here is, not only don't substitute the transitory for the substantial, but don't substitute the speculative for the vital. The speculative. Here's the exhortation in verse 18. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Now here, the language is a bit stricter, I think, where 16 it says, don't let them pass judgment. Now in 18, don't let them disqualify you, which seems to imply that certain individuals weren't allowed to do certain things if they didn't adopt this syncretistic philosophy. Probably had to do with being excluded from certain worship experiences, or maybe even the mystery worship in Colossae. But they're missing the gospel in this philosophy, because we've already been made clean in Christ. We already have a new heart, therefore we are acceptable. We read in chapter 1, he qualified us. We have access into his presence because of what God has done for us in Christ. Therefore, don't let anyone disqualify you. Insisting on, notice he mentions these particular issues. Asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, being puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. So, four problems there. The first is asceticism. These false teachers were promoting ascetic practices, and most scholars believe that these ascetic practices were meant to induce visions by strict, rigorous self-denial. You could have certain experiences, certain visions, and these false teachers were probably promoting that. The word in Greek is actually the word humility, but Paul's using it in a negative sense. It's as one writer calls it, a scraping humility, a scheme of fasting perhaps, of a kind of abasement, of rigorous self-denial, probably tied to mystery religion, done to stimulate these visions. So Paul mentions these false teachers who are promoting this. The second thing he mentions there is that they're so preoccupied with angels, most likely for protection, that it's as if they're actually worshiping them. He's not talking there about the worship the angels are involved in, but rather the worship of angels. Now, of course, there are angels, but we're not to worship angels, and they're not to detract us from Christ. And so there is this blend, right, of Jewish days and diets, and now we've got this blend of sort of paganism, of worship of angels and ascetic practices. And then he mentions their sense of authority, their visions. They have visions. This is, a reminder that there's really nothing new under the sun. Many have claimed throughout the years to have some mystical experience and garnered a great following as a result. One of the most famous in recent years was Oral Roberts, who said that God was going to take his life if he didn't get a certain amount of money, several million, I think it was, that God was holding him hostage. Well, that's a great manipulation. Or if you watch some of these Netflix documentaries, many people have taken the ride on the crazy train, following certain gurus that have almost always syncretistic stuff. A little bit of Jesus, there's a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of that. And what's it all rooted in? Some vision, some experience. We need to be reminded that our vision, our experience is not authoritative. God's word is. Right. Fourthly, we see here that these false teachers, there's something happens. And it's this, a spiritual arrogance occurs as a result of their views and their experiences. You see, mysticism brings conceit. This person, he says, is puffed up. And it's interesting that Paul says, without reason. Right? It's one thing to be puffed up. If you're actually good at something, that's not right, but at least we get it. But if you're puffed up without reason, you got a couple problems, don't you? And I think it's important to point out that one of the marks of false teaching is self-exaltation. We should always measure a teacher by asking a basic question: who is being exalted? And true gospel preaching and teaching is Christ exalting. But here, we've got a group of teachers, or perhaps one primary teacher, which is possible because he says, let no one, perhaps there is one in mind, but we don't really know. At the end of the day, though, he says, this teaching is whack. Avoid it, and don't speculate, don't substitute, verse 19, the speculative, based on these visions, for the vital. What's vital? Verse 19, holding fast to Christ. That's what's vital. From whom the whole body, the whole church. Think how big the church is for 2,000 plus years. The whole church is nourished by this one Christ. Being knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. A spiritual growth that is from God comes through our union with Jesus Christ. We hold fast to Christ. It's John 15, isn't it? To abide in Christ. And that's not a very mystical notion there. The word literally just means remain. Just stay there. Don't leave Christ. Keep holding fast to Christ. Stay devoted to Christ. Keep loving Christ. Keep letting the word of Christ dwell in you. Hold fast to Christ because that's how you grow. That's where spiritual growth comes from. So, Christian, keep holding on to your life-giving Savior. In Colossae, they were saying, well, Jesus is fine, but you need this ascetic practice. You need this vision. You need more angel worship. But no, we need him. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's little book, The Screwtape Letters. It's about a demon named Screwtape. And it's a collection of fictional letters that Screwtape writes to his demon apprentice, Wormwood. And Screwtape is counseling Wormwood on how to tempt his human clients from practicing real Christianity. And in one letter, Screwtape writes to his apprentice, Wormwood, "Dear Wormwood, what we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and, you know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith, Lewis says, itself, some fashion with a Christian coloring. work on their horror of the same old thing. So you hear his counsel there. Keep the Christian distracted from Christ by adding something to Christ. Philosophies, mysticism, in this case asceticism, divert their attention away from the old gospel. And my friends, we know that Christianity and is not dead, is it? Paul's counsel, stay focused on Christ. That's where spiritual nourishment comes from. Bernard of Clairvaux, whom I'm sure you're reading this week, said, "We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." Why drink from another fountain when you have Christ? The all-sufficient fountain. The final exhortation. Don't substitute the transitory for the substantial. Don't substitute the speculative for the vital. And don't substitute the impressive for the effective. Ask the question, why do you let them control you? Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now the if is could be translated for all practical purposes, since you died to these elemental spirits. The same thing works in chapter 3, verse 1. And remember, it's cheese pizza. Chapter 3 is tied to this text. Since you've been raised with Christ. So implied here in the dying with Christ is you've also been raised with Christ. You're united with Christ. So if you've died to these elemental spirits, since you've been raised, and you've died to this old order and been raised to a new creation, then why put yourself under this regime of legalism, of syncretism, of mysticism, of asceticism? Why let them control you? These elemental spirits, we talked about some last week, these evil powers in the world, Jesus has triumphed over them. Many people lived in fear in the ancient world of these spirits. So what do? Well, they came up with their own religion to try to conquer them, but it won't work. And Paul says, you have already triumphed over these things. So why are you adding something to Christ when you already have the victory in him? And he mentions these regulations, right? These human precepts, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This probably also refers to food laws, but might also refer to more broadly just things in creation that God has given us to enjoy. But the teachers are telling those in Colossae, the Christians, to avoid them, to abstain from them. And that's a principle, I think, that runs throughout history, right? Human beings have long been impressed by dramatic acts of self-denial. In search for God, in search for peace, you see it in all sorts of religions today, of beating the body, of denying oneself of certain things. In this case, it's primarily food, probably. And what does Paul say about it in verse 22? These things all perish. Right? Regarding food, we're grateful for food. We should give thanks for our food. But what they're saying is far too much. It's not making a difference, these food laws. It's all going to perish. It goes from your stomach to sewage. It has no lasting value. He's basically saying they're making too big a fuss over something that is not the essence of true Christian growth. Jesus made this very point, didn't he? When he said, it's not what's outside of you, but what's inside of you that's the problem. And he called in that context too, the teaching of doctrines as the commandments of men. And that's precisely what Paul says here, doesn't he? It's according to human precepts and teaching. So he's saying, why let these teachers micromanage your life? That's cultish. Stay away from it. And that kind of extra-biblical legalism is so common today, isn't it? Of Jesus plus these rules, these human regulations. And that's why legalists tick me off. Because legalism is deadly. It distorts the gospel. Because when you add to the gospel, you lose the gospel. It puffs up the self-righteous who think they're keeping the laws. And it only discourages and leads people into despair who can't keep these rules. Legalism is always joyless. It diminishes the glory of Jesus, and it diminishes our freedom in Christ, which Christ died to give us. And I don't feel bad about being upset about them. Paul calls them dogs. John the Baptist, brood of vipers. Jesus, whitewashed tombs. And I'm sure you've seen it all like me. From dress code to dancing, you can't eat Oreos, right? No, you can't. You shouldn't get insurance because that's a lack of faith. You shouldn't wear contact lenses. You should remove seat belts because that's also a lack of faith. Married couples should never have sex for pleasure, only procreation. You should never take an oath in a court of law. You should not ever have a counseling attorney, and we could go on and on and on. But avoid it. Don't substitute, verse 23, the impressive. Why am I calling it the impressive? Because he says they have an appearance of wisdom. You see, some people look at cultish practices and they say, look how committed these people are. Look what they put themselves through. They're avoiding Oreos. They're avoiding caffeine, right? It is showy. Self-discipline can be impressive. But notice, it's not effective. It won't change anyone. Well, this is such an important verse, isn't it? That these practices, this kind of rigorous self-denial, devoid of Christ, does not stop, he says, the indulgence of the flesh. It does not do one thing to overcome the power of sin in your heart. It doesn't even touch it, even though it might look impressive. You can put on a good show with discipline, but it doesn't get to the root of things. Because you can't fight a tank with a BB gun. You need something more to fight the flesh. You need spiritual weapons. The church father Jerome described one time trying to rid himself of lust. So he moved to the desert to remove himself from all temptation. And he says, quote, "Oh, how I've often imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert, in that solitary wasteland which is so burned up by the heat of the sun that it provides a dreadful habitation for the monks. I who, because of the fear of hell, had condemned myself to such a hell and who had nothing but scorpions and wild animals for company, often thought I was dancing with a chorus of girls. My face was pale from fasting, but my heart burned with passionate desires within my freezing body, and the fires of sex seethed." You catch that? Like, all of the ascetic practices and the desires of the flesh still seethed. What do you need? What is effective? Inward transformation by the Spirit of Christ. A greater love that surpasses a love for sin. But people will try everything else, won't they? Someone shared with me an example recently, and I didn't believe it. I had to research it. But one man-made invention that was created to stop the indulgence of the flesh was apparently the graham cracker. So if you're looking to be self-controlled, guys, in regard to sexual sin, or girls, according to the gurus of the 19th century, you need more graham crackers. It was a health fad promoted to quell sexual urges called Grahamism. One writer says, Sylvester Graham, in response to what he deemed to be the single greatest health scourge facing Americans, sexual desire, like any decent diet craze, Grahamism tore through the American collective culture in just a few short years, acquired thousands of ardent followers, challenged food, health, and hygiene habits, incited a mob of bakers, and cost the job of at least one pepper-loving professor. Graham was a Northeastern evangelical minister during the temperance movement of the 1830s, and he believed that sexual urges came from the American diet, which was too flavorful, too fatty, and had too many meaty dishes. So what you needed was more bland food. You need to eat more cardboard, right? I think we all know, and I'm not saying your diet is not somehow related to your spiritual life, but let's be honest. You need more than a graham cracker diet to stop the indulgence of the flesh. You don't need to move to the desert. You don't need more graham crackers. You need Jesus Christ. In him is all spiritual fullness. It is Christ and Christ alone that will give you victory over sin. And that is, by the way, what chapter 3 is about, as it's connected to this text. We've been raised with Christ. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you and put on the character of Christ. But that's the next 2 weeks of sermons. So, my friends, this is Paul's warning. It's Christ-centered warning to us, which is for our good. There are always new deviants coming up, always more whack teachings coming up. And what's his counsel? Avoid false teaching and stay focused on Jesus Christ. He is the substance. We have died with him. We've been raised with him. We are united to him. He is our life-giving head. So drink from no other fountain than your all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior. Father, will you guard our minds and hearts from all that will distract us and take us away from a Christ-centered life. I pray even now as we prepare to take the table that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving for all that Christ has done for us. He's forgiven our sins. He's given us victory over the grave, over the evil one. He's given us power to pursue godliness. May our hearts grow in gratitude to Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.